I assume that those of you that were here when I spoke on third Sunday are maybe aware that I need to finish what I started that Sunday. And so my topic for the day is the Royal Priesthood 2.0. So there's more to cover, and I'm looking forward to it. If you remember last time, I ended at the end of Hebrews chapter 6, but I think it makes sense for us to go back and recap briefly a little bit before we go into chapter 7. And specifically, I want to start actually in 1 Peter and use the same text that I did last time, because this is so really relevant. It'll be chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, the emphasis there is on a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, is my subject. And I intend to come back to 1 Peter later on. But I think it's important now to ask a question or begin to answer a question. This brings up a question. How did we get to this royal priesthood possibility? How did that happen? I think everybody here knows, but it is something that we're going to go back through again. So if we briefly go back to where the story of Melchizedek starts in Genesis chapter 14, if you remember last time, I talked about the war, or the militia, or the battle that happened between Abram and his militia and these kings that decided to take over Sodom and, you know, several other kingships, which is, you know, let me just read the scripture and then I'll make some comments. So I'm not going to go through all of that, but I want to go to verse 17 and start there. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, meaning Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Sodomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, Melchizedek is in a higher standing. He's a priest of the Most High God because he's blessing Abraham. And it goes from a higher level to a lower level in terms of those blessings. And we'll see that when we go back into Hebrews. Verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and gave him tithes of all." And that means Abram gave tithes of all. And this is the beginning of the ultimate tithing that happened in the Old Testament. But something that I didn't really recognize, and I think the events of yesterday with the military action over in the Middle East, and thinking about that, one of the things that I recognize is here further on with verse 21. "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. you know, give me the people and you take all the stuff. And Abram, you know, the spoils of war. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I look up to the Lord, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be accused of being, you know, rich by this action. Save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me, Abner, Eshcol, and Mahri, let them take their portion, except the piece that I need to sustain life and the support of my militia, my men. And what I saw in this is, which is very important that this is here, and I hope that I've interpreted this correctly, but this was in essence a righteous endeavor that Abram undertook. He went after these kings. Those kings were going to war for an unrighteous reason, to gather more power, more control, more stuff, more land, whatever. And Abram's intentions were totally righteous because he was going to rescue the people that were taken away. And that's the reason, that has to be the reason why Melchizedek came on the scene, because he knew that. And if you look at the military action that is happening in the Far East, which is the Middle East, is that a righteous event, a righteous war? I hope it is. All right. If the intentions of our leaders are such, they're doing that to save innocent people from terrible atrocities that are happening in that area. And in general, I think the United States is not a country that goes to war in order to gather more stuff or more people or more land. And I hope that's the core reason for it. We can never be 100% sure, but that's what we need to pray, that our leaders are doing those kinds of things. So I think it's important to understand that there are righteous events. And we know that God told the Israelites when they went into Canaan's land to take everyone and kill everyone in that land. So God's after the bad people, the ones that are not his children. And we know his children are everywhere, but they're not everyone. And hopefully the focus in war is on taking out those that are not his children. Unfortunately, many others get hurt. Now, it's not my intention to talk about war. I just, you know, it was just something I really recognized in these later verses when we first learned about Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's name actually stands for King of Righteousness. It means King of Righteousness. And we're going to see that when we get over into Hebrews a little bit further. Now, last time I talked about, you know, I used this analogy of a giant cable that holds up the, in this case, from a natural sense, the one that holds up the Golden Gate Bridge, which is the biggest bridge I can think of. When I asked the question, there may be bigger cables, but if you remember, it's a yard in diameter. That's really big. You can't put your arms around it. And there's 61 individual cables in the center. And I talked about how every one of those cables could actually, you know, the big cable, if you want to use the analogy, is Jesus Christ. It's this Bible. It's Jesus Christ that holds up the world. It's that big of a cable and that strong, if the analogy holds. And the individual cables, there's 61 in that one, are equivalent of the various threads that run through the Bible. And I'm not trying to repeat the analogy other than this is the way we learn the Bible, is we read it as a whole, All right. We understand the general message. And then we look at all these individual threads. And one of the strongest threads is the one related to Melchizedek. It starts in Genesis. And the interesting thing about Melchizedek, and I don't know if I mentioned this last time or not, I don't remember, but we don't know where he came from. I think I mentioned that. We don't know where he goes after this. We don't know anything about this person except what it tells us in these three verses, that he was the priest of the Most High God. He was a king and a priest, king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. And this is before the priesthood was established during the time of Moses, many years later. And that's important to recognize. But in the book of Genesis, where it tells us where everything came from, all right, here this one character we don't know anything about, all right, which is very important. And when we get into, and I keep referencing, but we'll get there, to chapter 7 of Hebrews, you know, you learn more and more that what the Bible doesn't tell you can be very important to recognize. An amazing book. So this thread runs from Genesis 14, and I touched on many other verses last time, but I want to go to the next time it shows up. By the way, Melchizedek is mentioned 11 times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament, and 9 times in the New Testament, and all of those mentions are in chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Hebrews. And we'll talk about why in a minute. But I want to go to Psalms, and strangely enough, not Psalms 110 where he is mentioned, but Psalms 2. Now, Psalms 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, I don't necessarily want to read the whole psalm, but I want to make the point that this is a vision of Christ going onto the cross and crucifixion 1,000 years before it occurred. And this, if in essence, is the context that is set prior to the subject of Psalms 110. All right. So this talks about Christ and points to his resurrection. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God's in control, and he knows he's in control, and whatever shenanigans that people on this earth engage in, God controls it, and he can use it in however way he wishes. And I think that's really underscored by this verse 4, that he shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in their sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He put Jesus Christ in there. Regardless of what all these other people say, do, act, behave, the craziness that we see in the world today where we can't tell the difference, some people can't tell the difference between a man and a woman, that's all a bunch of derision, just like this is talking about. It's foolishness. It's so foolish, it's foolishness to us. all right, that God has put in his heart an understanding, but many of those people don't have that. And we always, peace in this world has to come from always looking to the Lord and what he's done for us in recognizing that we're not part of this world. We're part of a whole separate, peculiar people, as is stated in 1 Peter. The last verse here, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, which is what we are here trying to do to the best of our ability this very day. So if we go to Psalms 110, the whole reason for Psalms 2 is set the context for Psalms 110. Even though they're very far apart, the 110 is a continuation, really, of the message in Psalms 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, God said unto my Lord Jesus, this is David writing this, sit thou at my right hand. So God the Father is telling the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Those are the enemies that are talked about back in Psalms 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemy. You're going to rule all these. He is now. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. You're like a young lion, if you will. Dew of my youth. Young and strong, being Jesus Christ, his son. So this, he's sitting down at the right hand of God because he's risen. He's been resurrected from the dead after his crucifixion. That's the context here. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. So God says he's not going to repent. He's not going to change his mind at all. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. I'm in charge of all the kings out there, all the leaders of these nations, good or bad. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. He's in charge. He's in charge of all things. And he named his son a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what it's telling us. And this is that thread. The thread started in Genesis, and that cable runs a long way before you see that name again. But this is a thread that runs through all the other books before you even get to Psalms. I just don't have time to cover all of those. So I just wanted to emphasize that, and then I want to go to Hebrews. And we're going to go to Hebrews, and we're going to start in chapter 1, because I want to build just a tiny bit of context of Hebrews. What is the book of Hebrews? I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this book, and I think most of the ministers in the Primitive Baptists believe that, although it's not perfectly clear, but I believe it's clear. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times, that means certain times, and in divers manners, in various ways, what that means, spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So this is the Apostle Paul writing a letter to Jewish people, all right? It's intended for the Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews. It doesn't mean that we don't get benefit of it if we're Gentiles at all, because we obviously do. But he's trying to wake up the Hebrews that are not following Jesus Christ, or the ones that are kind of you know, not fully there or struggling, because they're in a world where there's lots of conflict. I mean, think about us getting in conflict with the crazies out there that protest, right? It feels, I guess, unsafe and uncomfortable and frustrating and all of those things. It's got to be a feeling similar in some ways to what these Jews that are facing when they're looking at changing their whole understanding of God and what he's done and shift to a whole new perspective that is driven by Jesus Christ. And so in the, he's telling them in the past, spoke to your fathers, your natural fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the prophets, and we know about all the prophets in the, or we know about many, many of them, Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Elijah and Elisha, just on and on and on, spoke to all of those fathers of the Jewish people. Hath in the these last days, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So right there, transition. It used to be like this, and today it's like this. And today are the last days. All right? And keep in mind, this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a switch. We just changed over. Continuing, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, his Son, heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That also tells us that Jesus was there at the creation when all the worlds were made. And we know there's a lot of worlds out there. This is the one that God put us on. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the expressed image of God's very person. Now we know nobody's seen God the Father, or Moses got to see his hinder parts cruise by as he was hidden in a cliff of rock because he could not see God and live in the natural sense. But right here it tells us that Jesus is the expressed image of God. I don't understand how the three in one, it's a mystery. It's a godly mystery, and it's a wonderful thing. And upholding all things by the word of his power, just the word, when he had by himself purged our sins, meaning Jesus purged our sins, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now look exactly back the verse that we read in Psalms 110. All right? Sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So this book is attempting to help the Hebrew people in that time understand that there's been this change, and it's a sea change. It's a huge, it's probably the biggest, most significant change. I won't say probably, it is the biggest, most significant change in the history of the entire world. Even more so, I say, than the creation to start with. Now, I will share with you that I heard, I think it was a year or two ago, a quote from President Nixon when we landed on the moon and called it the greatest event in the history of mankind. Not even close. Jesus Christ is the event of mankind. And he wrote us a book to tell us about it. And we're in these latter days, and it's something to be so thankful for. I know I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, right here, but it feels good to ponder these things and think these things through. Now, before we get to, and I have enough time, I want to move on to chapter 4 and just tell you quickly what summarize chapter 4, 5, and 6. All right? Chapter 4, in essence, declares Christ as the great high priest. All right? And it's really in verses 14, 15, and 16, which I'm not going to bother to go read. Chapter 5 really describes Christ's priesthood as another order or another level of priesthood than Aaron's Levitical-based priesthood that came from the law back during Moses' time, and Aaron was the first Levitical priest and his descendants. And that's really highlighted in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, chapter 6 then covers or exhorts believing Hebrews or Jewish people, the believers, to not rest on the Christian foundations that they've learned, but seek perfect knowledge and understanding in Christ, only be given to you and helped you to learn it through God the Father and through Christ and through the gospel. So this is an exhortation to those Hebrews. So he's telling a story in this book. Started out by saying, we flipped a switch, we got into a new era. You guys need to follow, you need to understand, you need to learn. And it's at the very top of that is Jesus Christ, all right, the ultimate high priest. And so he's describing that. And then we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is Christ is a priest superior to the Aaron and Levitical priesthood. It's somewhat stated in chapter 5 that way. He is compared in chapter 7 to the description of Melchizedek. But it tells us a lot about Melchizedek you don't know until you get to this chapter. For verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Blessed Abram at the time. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He tithed, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. King of righteousness is Melchizedek, what it means. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And if he's a picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, what do we see Jesus Christ? He is the ultimate king, and he's the king of peace. Without father, without mother, meaning Melchizedek, without descent, no descendants, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, we don't know where he started or where he ended, he was a person. He was a real man in the times. But we don't learn all the details about him because he is that type that's pointing to Jesus. This is toward the end of this cable, not the very end of this cable or thread through the Bible. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. All right? Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch, so this is how great a man Melchizedek was back in the day, that even the patriarch, the father of the entire Jewish nation, and for that matter, the Muslims, and through the unchosen one, Abraham gave the tenth of spoils, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, meaning the descendants of the Levitical priesthood, who receive the office of priesthood through the law, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. So the law required the Hebrew people living under that law to tithe a tenth of your gain. The people according to law, so the Levitical, the Levite, the priest, even to this day, are still doing that and expect 10% of the gain of the people to be contributed to them. And they're, by the law, that's what they're supposed to do. It's just that they haven't acknowledged the law has ended. Let's see. Have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So they have to collect that from their own brethren, their own descendants, you know, kin, if you will, from Abraham, the Jewish people. But he whose descent is not counted from them receives tithes of Abraham. So normally Levitical priests are the ones that are taking tithes from the Jewish people per the law. But in this case, Abraham, who's the father of the Jews and the father of all those Levitical priests that took tithes later, is actually the one giving tithes to Melchizedek. Does that not tell you who's the greater? And blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So that is exactly why that happened the way it did in Genesis, and why Abram tithed to Melchizedek, which is the opposite of what happened under the law later on. But that's because Melchizedek represents something much greater than the Levitical priesthood. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So what that's saying is the men that die, the Levitical priesthood established under the law, all of those men die. All right, they're just men, and they ultimately die. And they're the ones that receive the tithes. And as I may so say, Levi, also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So Levi, who also receiveth tithes, had to pay tithes also, as part of the descendants, the natural descendants of Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Meaning, the descendants of Abram became the Levitical priesthood. They were in his loins when his father was there with Melchizedek. It was the future descendants. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. So the priesthood was responsible. We talked some last time about why you needed a priest back in the days to follow the law, because it was complicated and you needed help with it. And it was required that you go see a priest. So what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? We needed a new priesthood, all right? And that was described at the very beginning. What an incredible book. I mean, 1,000 years before Jesus, and now we're talking about, you know, a few years after his death, burial, and resurrection. It was much more than 1,000. Abram to David, who wrote the Psalms 1,000 years before Christ. That was 1,500 years or something. It's amazing. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, it's changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. Because the priesthood has changed. He's describing to the Jewish people about this changeover and this switch and why it had to happen and why it had to happen this way and what all this meant in the scriptures that they had been reading for thousands of years in the Old Testament. There is made of necessity a chain also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. That just means that similar to, alike, Melchizedek, there had to arise another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, not after the law, but after the power of an endless life. Jesus Christ, endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's repeated over and over. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. You know, the law and all those sacrifices and all that help with the priest didn't do anything to gain eternal life or any of that. It was nothing. It was important because it was a picture of the ultimate high priest. And here it's being laid out for us so clearly. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, what I just said, but the beginning in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. He gave people a hope. We got a lot better hope, a lot better understanding today. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him, they were born into it and they were assigned, but they didn't have an oath. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, this is God the Father, and will not repent. He won't change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God declared it through his counsel and his oath. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They couldn't continue. There were many of them over thousands of years because they died. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. It's been an unchangeable priesthood since before the foundation of the world. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. They came to God through Jesus Christ because put it in their heart, and Jesus died and saved them from their sins. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He saved us. That's all that says. He saved his children. All right. In the old days, you had to go to a priest to get help when you're in trouble. Here, Jesus did it all for you. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. He didn't need to offer all those sacrifices that the priest did back in the day. Those priests had to make sacrifices for the individual and for themselves. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. The law defines a priest that have infirmities. And I'm not going to say that the exact parallel is a minister, but a minister in the church of today, the apostles that God chooses, a God-called minister or God-called apostle, they all die because they're men. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The oath from God the Father. Now I want to get one verse in chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the sum of all this stuff. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Right now today, Jesus Christ is there in charge. Now, to wrap up, we're going to go to 1 Peter. How do we, given this knowledge, what are we supposed to do? 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember verse 9, for the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of... I'm in 2 Peter again. My apologies. Keep doing that. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. But at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Peter, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. What is this talking about? It's talking about these people that are trying to learn and understand this change that has occurred. All right? God's put it in their heart. They're children of God. And put away all this malice and all this bad stuff and all this bad behavior. Because Jesus has done this for you, as we just read in Hebrews. This is what we need to be doing. As newborn, let's see, verse 3, if so, be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, you've learned from experiences in this life that the Lord is gracious. He's given this book to us. He's gracious. He's given people who read and understand and tell us about it. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Jesus Christ was a living stone that was disallowed by the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and the leaders and everything. All right. But he was chosen of God and he is precious. Ye also, meaning you, us, his children, as lively stones are built up in a spiritual house. That's where we're sitting right now. And holy priesthood right now, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's why we sing. That's why we in service. That's why we pray, and we pray all through the week. That's why we come to church on Sundays, is to honor and praise Him because of what He has done for us, because of our understanding that comes from reading these scriptures. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. If you believe on him and you study and understand, you're not confused by the world around you. You're confused why they do what they do, because I can't understand it, what they do, but I know they do it, and I understand much greater what Jesus has done for us to keep us out of that mess. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. If you believe, he's precious. Is he not? But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And the stone, meaning it didn't matter what the builders disallowed. And a stone stumbling, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Those that are not his children are God. Those that are not his children. See, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Do you feel peculiar in this world? I know I do. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Not a people before. He had chosen a people, all right, in the Old Testament. But we got included because what Jesus did. And now we are the people of God, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. This is what we need to do. Having your conversation honest among Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they should behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When Jesus comes back again, they'll understand. And our job is to pursue good works as we were, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 10 tells us, before ordained unto good works. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for Lord's sake, whether it be the king is supreme. In other words, follow the laws of your land, not because that's what you're doing for the Lord's sake, all right? Talking about following the righteous laws. Or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that's what our job is to do. And aren't you thankful so much for what Jesus did and how this book tells us the whole story? I hope you found this to be useful. I appreciate your attention. And that is, I don't plan a royal priesthood 3.0 at this moment in time. Although there's many more sermons that can be had around this.